Good morning, everyone. Can you all hear me well? Great. Good to be here. I can't hear myself well. Can you hear me? Okay, great. Fantastic. Good to be here among you all. My name is Athanasius. I'm a pastor at Redemption Church. And again, what an honor to be here among you. It is a privilege from the Lord to carry His word, to proclaim His name. And I give all the glory and the honor and the power to Him because He is worthy. Well, thank you so much for having us today, this morning. We bring greetings from Redemption Church. And I want to thank you all for the last couple of years for lending Pastor Rod to us on a number of occasions to come and help us out. We've known Pastor Rod, we've known Rod and Helen for quite a few years, and they have been a great encouragement to my wife, to myself, to the church. And we consider them and we consider you as good friends, as a sister church. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and we'll be reading together from verses 1 to 12. Then I will pray and we'll continue with a message from God's word. I also wanted to add before I read the passage that you should consider yourselves blessed. Blessed to be here. There is so much confusion, so much bad doctrine and teaching out there. And this is a healthy church. This is a hub of the truth. This is a light, an outpost of the gospel. So you have a good pastor, and he's been a blessing to many. And so love him, encourage him and his family, and keep praying for him, especially now that he's a bit sick. He's supposed to take a bit of a break, and sickness comes about in the sovereignty of the Lord. Keep praying for him and keep loving him. Acts 20, verses 1 to 12. Hear now God's word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's pray together. Teach us your word, Father. May the name of your Son be glorified this day by the power of your Spirit. May we know him more, walk with him closer, love him more. So help us. In his name we pray. Amen. I wanted us to start this morning by looking at two pictures, two paintings. The first picture, first painting. It's a dark, stormy day. We can tell because there is a window in the painting that we're looking. We can see rain and lightning. We can see a room. Inside the room, there is a father and mother, three little children, two girls and a boy. The girl is hiding under the table. We can't see her face. The other girl is just right next to her mother. She's holding on tightly to her mother's dress. She's afraid. She's scared. She's horrified. The little boy we see in the painting has fallen on the floor. We can see tears. The boy is crying. What's going on? It seems as if the storm from the outside has somehow managed to make its way to the inside of the house. It is as if a tornado from the outside has come inside and has turned everything upside down. Keep looking at the painting, the picture. You look at the woman's face and you notice the fear as well as the hatred. Now you look again and you see the husband's face, his posture. You see anger. You see venom coming out of his mouth. You keep scanning the painting and you see a little framed verse on the wall. It is on the side. Crooked, you need to turn your face, your head to the side to be able to read it. It reads as follows. If you bite each other, you will devour each other. That's the first picture. First painting, pretty depressing. Then there is another painting, another picture that I want us to look at. The tones are much lighter. There are only two humans in this painting, a mother, again, and a crawling infant. The setting is very different. It's a garden. It's a nice day. It's a sunny day. It looks safe. Of course, there are some potential dangers for the little child. There is a little pond. There is some wandering wasps around. A little creek just outside the fenced garden. An eagle in the sky. Some strangers on the road nearby. If I were to ask you, what do you really see in this painting? Well, maybe you would have said, I see the mother protecting the child. It is as if there is a canopy of love, an intimate love, protecting the child. This is what the painting shows. It reminds me of what Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul paints his warm love for the household of God, the church. Paul said this, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2. Then he went on to say, listen, For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, meaning we encouraged you, we urged you, we helped you. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is love. This is encouragement. What do we see in our passage today from Acts 20? These first 12 verses. We see what a ministry of encouragement looks like in practice. Now, our passage today doesn't contain any direct commandments. Do this. In a positive way, or prohibitions, don't do that. There is no direct doctrine there. It is a straightforward narrative. It is Luke, the inspired author of Acts, telling us what was happening during Paul's travels. But it is doctrine in action. It is biblical theology lived out. No, this is not a story, a narrative that we can use to support that preachers should be preaching very long sermons so that people can fall asleep. Keep going. I think the longest recorded sermon, by the way, is about 8-9 hours in the Puritan era. So don't complain. And this passage is not going to tell us how to stay awake during long sermons. That's not the point of the passage, of the narrative. If we look carefully, as I said before, we will see Paul's love for the church made visible. The gospel made visible. Paul continuously encouraged the people of God, the church. He loved the church. He loved the people of God. So this narrative here starts with encouragement. We'll see it in the first few verses. And finishes with what? Ends with what? Encouragement, comfort. Let's look at the two examples that we see in the passage. This is the context. In the previous chapter, we see an upheaval that has, and a riot that has happened in the city of Ephesus. The riot is now over because Paul was preaching the gospel. People got upset. What's new? People got very upset. What's new? But by now, things had quietened down. And Paul decided that now it was a good time to leave from Ephesus. Keep going. But not quite yet. Not quite yet. After such events, with the riots and the danger, many people would have been very happy to escape intact with their lives, but not Paul. His main concern was not his life. His main concern was the ministry of the gospel. Because Paul cared for the people whom he had discipled in the gospel. So what does he do? He summons the Ephesian disciples, we're told, before he departs in order to do what? To encourage them. The Bible says this, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. That's what he did. He called them, he encouraged them first, and then he departed. Verse 2 now. What do we read? What's repeated? Verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now, when we read the Bible and we see something repeated, it's time for us to stop and reflect and meditate and understand what is going on. So we have a repetition here of the encouragement. Paul was going through those regions and he was encouraging people. Then in verse 3, the narrative continues and we're told that he spent 3 months in where he was before. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So there's quite a bit happening here because Paul is moving around. Paul is ministering the gospel. Paul is encouraging people. Paul is comforting people. Paul is helping people out, and he's moving around. And Luke, the historian, gives us now a succinct form of Paul's travels. Very quickly, so you get the picture, where Paul, living from Ephesus in Asia Minor, Ephesus was at the coast of Turkey, then he traveled north, he went through Macedonia, which is now kind of, you know, northern Greece. That's a political topic, but that's for another time. Then he went south, staying there for 3 months. Then he wanted to go across the Aegean to Syria. But then he found out that there was a plot made against him by the Jews. They wanted to kill him. So instead of traveling, of sailing across the Aegean, now he goes by foot up north. So there's a lot happening here. This is real life. This is what was happening. Why was Luke so detailed but succinct in Acts 20? What was he doing? Why is he telling us all this? He's just giving us Paul's travels and just in one or two verses, and then that's it. Because he's highlighting to us something else. He wants to highlight to us, to show us, Paul's ministry of encouragement. And that's what we see here, repeated in verses 1 and 2, and then after that. Paul didn't just plant churches, just leaving them there. He was helping them, he was encouraging them, he was exhorting them to keep going in the faith. What does the Bible say to us? What was Paul doing? How was he encouraging? Well, we read it. He gave them much, encouraged them. In verse 2, literally in Greek, it means that he encouraged them with many words. That's how he encouraged them, with many words. What's this all about? Paul was building them up by pointing them to Christ and his word. All this to say that when Paul was among them, his main ministry was teaching them and living out the word of God. He was laughing with them. He was crying with them. He was teaching them from God's word. He was preaching God's word. He was expositing God's word. He was explaining God's word. He was counseling them with God's word. His content and method of encouragement and exhortation was the word of God. Because it is the word of God that has the power to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to exhort us, to correct us, to teach us, to uphold us. Now, what is going on today? What's happened to that commitment today to encourage with God's word? Well, it's not in fashion, you see. It's fallen out of fashion. It's boring. Look around what's going on in many places and many so-called churches. What is in fashion? Well, what's in fashion is flattering people. That's different than giving them godly encouragement. Flattering people, giving them false promises, affirming them in their sin, entertaining them with appeals to the flesh. That's in fashion. That works. But that does nothing for the soul. Actually, it does something. It damages the soul. It poisons the soul. That's not encouragement. Affirming someone in their sin, not teaching them, not exhorting them, not helping them, is not loving them. It's not giving them godly encouragement. How else, brothers and sisters, can we find strength and hope and true encouragement but through God's word? Through God's word, exposited, explained, applied correctly. What do we need? Do we need human wisdom? Do we need fantasies? Do we need worldly entertainment or drama plays in the church? Church gatherings? Or extra biblical revelations just to make things spicy? Because you know all these things, you've read the scriptures. But we want something else. Something new, something that will excite us. Isn't this how the world works? Isn't this what we desire wrongly when we just glued to our phones, just waiting for the next update, refreshing it, wanting to know something else, something new? What do we need? Do we need weird teachings? Are these the things that encourage and strengthen us in the faith of Jesus Christ? No. Paul's exhortations were based upon the very Word of God. The church was founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And they still speak to us today through God's Word. Paul's exhortations were based upon the very Word of God. Paul used his travels here and there and everywhere, not so that he can jet set in a 6-star way around the globe, milking people and living it up, far from it. But he traveled and he gave his life up for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord, of Jesus. He did it because he loved people. He wanted to encourage people. He wanted to encourage the churches throughout the Roman Empire. And here we have the weary and persecuted apostle that risked his life for the sake of Christ, so that believers may be encouraged and established in the faith, so that you and I today can have this. The apostolic foundation, the firmness, the true faith. Paul said, and you have the verse at the entrance. He said in Colossians 1:28-29, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I told, struggling with all." You'd expect that he'd say my energy, but like his energy, but he didn't say his energy. He said with all his energy, meaning Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. Him we proclaim. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit inspired writer of Acts, Luke, uses the verb encourage time and time again in our passage here in Acts 20, he shows us that Paul was like a father with his children, affectionately and strongly consoling them, supporting them, helping them, urging them, calling them to keep on walking in the ways of the Lord. Keep on going. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting upon Jesus Christ. Godly encouragement, friends, gives us courage. It reminds us that our confidence and our hope is upon the immovable, unchangeable, eternal, merciful, gracious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Godly encouragement helps us to live well. Encouragement reminds us that we have hope in Jesus. Encouragement helps us to endure in times of trial. Encouragement nurtures our patience. Encouragement turns our eyes upon Jesus, where He is sitting at the right hand of God. Encouragement makes things better. This is how we are comforted. This is how we are strengthened. This is how we receive godly hope. By the incitement of the Holy Spirit, who is what? Who is who? The chief comforter. What else was going on in Paul's life? What was going on in Acts 20? Well, the events of Acts 20, verses 1 to 3, are also explained by Paul himself in his letter to 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and also 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 7. Paul was doing what the Jerusalem leaders had asked him to do in the past, to help the poor church in Jerusalem during a time of difficulty. We read that in Acts 11 and Galatians 2. He was collecting money for the poor Jerusalem Christians. And what a wonderful picture we have here of Jews and Gentiles, Jew and Gentile Christians coming together, helping each other. Love being expressed in words and deeds, involving personal risk and danger. What else was going on? Well, there's more going on. Paul was personally suffering. He had been accused that he was a false apostle. He had even despaired, we're told, in 2 Corinthians. He was dealing with dramas at the same time with the Corinthian church. There was all sorts of things going on. He had enemies from the outside, and he had enemies from the inside. Paul was pressed on all sides. The Corinthian Jews hadn't forgotten Paul. They hated him. They had plotted to kill him. If you follow Acts, you see that. But Paul centered on the welfare of others. Despite all these things were happening in his life, he wanted to encourage others. How could Paul encourage others when he was so afflicted? Afflictions from within, afflictions from without, from the outside, dangers, dramas, accusations. How can one do that? How can you do that when you're afflicted? When you yourself, you're suffering, how can you encourage someone else? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? It's not natural, it's not normal to us. How can you encourage others when you yourself need encouragement? When you are suffering? Here it is, we'll read it from God's word. You can encourage others even though you are suffering, because God comforts us, so then we can comfort others. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." How about that? That's why Luke is highlighting to us the ministry of encouragement. Paul needed it. Do you think that you need it? Of course you do. We all need it. The church needs it. I need it. We all need it. Paul was not alone. In verses 4 to 6 of our passage, we're told that he was accompanied by a number of other people. Presumably the representatives from other churches who were sent on to pass their gifts to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And now we see that Luke changes his writing style a little bit. He now switches to the "we" style. He must have joined the team. And he says "us" and "we." And he gives us particular details of the journey from Macedonia to Troas. And these details, again, may seem tedious to us. Why do we need to know about names and cities that may not even exist? Some of them. And places we don't even know. It's hard enough that they sound Greek. And it's all Greek to us. But we have no clue of the geography as well. Why is Luke telling us all these things? Well, the theologian Al Mohler says this: "These destinations and timestamps, however, bolster the historicity of the scriptures. Luke does the work of a fine historian as he faces his narrative together, as he laces his narrative together with a geographic progression of Paul's mission. This is true. This is history. This is reality, friends. Let's talk about dogs. Dogs today, at least in Australia, get looked after a lot. Not sure, you may have a pet or two, but they get looked after a lot. The expression to have a dog's life has been taken to another meaning, a higher level. They eat well. They don't have to worry about things. They have a roof over their heads at a time when it's so hard to get a house, to get into the market. They're in the market, all right? They sleep comfortably. They get groomed. Many dogs, many cats, many pets have what? Health cover. A dog's life. But that's not the case in many parts of the world. It may be here in Australia. At least when I was growing up in Greece, back in the day, many years ago, many decades ago, seeing a stray dog in Greece meant something else. It was malnourished. It was a scavenger, scavenging for food, flea infected. It wasn't an unusual phenomenon to see a dirty, scavenging, flea infected dog or skinny cat. Some of the dogs would have scabs, sores, wounds caused from fights, scavenging and fighting for food and biting each other, biting other dogs. Fights and bites cause what? Wounds and sores and infections. Do they not? In one of his letters, Paul uses this very picture of fighting and biting to warn Christians that continuous biting and fighting and devouring one another will lead to destroying one another. Galatians 5:15. If you bite each other, you'll devour each other. This is the opposite of encouraging one another. Biting, fighting, devouring is exactly the opposite of encouraging. We do that. We devour each other. We bite each other when we are harsh towards one another. When we are angry, you may call it whatever. You may call it upset, tone it down. Annoyed, ticked off, or whatever. It's angry. That's what it is. At some sort of level. So when we're harsh with each other, when we are angry, when we envy one another, when we disrespect one another, when we gossip one another, when we puff up ourselves in front of another, you know, you elevate yourself and you have to bring someone else down. When we are impatient with each other. That happens on many, that may happen on many levels. In the family, brother, sister, at home, a couple. It shouldn't happen. This is not a godly picture. Aren't we in a spiritual battle with Satan? Don't we fight this sinful world? Aren't we fighting the flesh? Don't we have enough? Don't we all need continuous encouragement? Don't we need to love by God's grace each other and encourage one another in the faith? Friends, we need to elevate our understanding of encouragement. Encouragement, godly encouragement is so important. Someone said that encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Actually, the Lord commands us to encourage one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are to come along one another and comfort one another. Do you remember this commandment in 1 Thessalonians 5:11? And the tense there is that we are to do it continuously, not just sporadically, not just once a year. We are to be encouragers, not discouragers. What are you known for, friend? What effect do you have upon others? Do you remember Barnabas? In Acts, he was given a nickname. Do you remember his nickname? A son of encouragement. What's your nickname? What effect do you have upon others? Before we say more, we must also see another example of encouragement, a second picture, second part of the narrative. The last couple of verses. Seventh-day Adventists hold to the conviction that we must worship, the church must worship on Saturday, because Saturday is the seventh day of the week. We know that the Jews still hold on to the Sabbath according to the law of Moses. Is it a violation for the Christian church to gather for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of Saturday, the seventh day of the week? What do we see here? What do we see before our very eyes? Well, here we have it in our passage. It is an apostolic sanction. It is an authentication from God about Sunday worship. Verse 7. They gathered together on the first day of the week. They gathered the day after the Sabbath. The Greek says the day following the Sabbath. They gathered together to worship. So here you have it. Case closed. The Sabbath rest was a physical rest, but more than that, it was pointing to in the Old Testament, to a redemptive salvation. A redemptive salvation rests through trust in God. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt." He has done that. Jesus Christ has come. He has provided the rest for us. He is our redemptive rest. And there's completion to come through Him, in the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ, through His perfect obedience, and through taking upon Himself our condemnation and our punishment and our guilt for our sins, and through His resurrection, He has provided for us a right relational standing before God. So the pattern in the New Testament is that the church gathered together on the day after the Sabbath, that we see here, on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. This is also attested in early church history. So what we have then in our passage is a gathering of the church on the day after the Sabbath, on Sunday, the Lord's day, where they had the Lord's Supper, breaking bread. That's what was happening there. Paul was going to leave on the next day, so he extended his message. Better look at my clock, my watch, so I don't extend my message too much. The clock strikes midnight, and Paul kept on going. How about that? How about that? It was a long meeting. They didn't have electricity. They had torches, oil lamps in the meeting. What's the point? Why is this story there for us? Well, let's keep on going. Things get more interesting. Luke, the historian, remember that. The doctor, the eyewitness, he tells us there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. whether torches or oil lamps for light, whatever it was. So they had many of those in an upper room. There were a lot of people, not many windows. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have fans. They didn't have proper air circulation. And do you know what happens when you put together many people in an upper room with torches burning, the oxygen, and it's late. And Paul extended his message. It gets stuffy. People become drowsy. There's not enough oxygen. Back then, the windows were very different than what they are today. There was an opening on the wall. It was easy to fall down from a window up on a third floor. So we're told in the story that as heavy drowsiness was setting in, as the oxygen was diminishing, it was stuffy, it was late, all these things, there was a young man in the meeting. He was trying to resist, but in vain. He was being slowly but surely transported into dreamland. Now, in my lifetime, I had a few medical procedures and a few required for me to be under anesthetic. At the beginning of one of those procedures, I wanted to play a little game, have a little experiment, to experiment how long can I resist before I'm completely asleep, anesthetized. So I started to count and to resist drowsiness. I think, I can't remember. I got up to two maybe. I can't remember. After 1 hour, everything went blank, lights out. I can't remember anything. Now this young man, named Eutychus, which ironically means fortunate. That's what his name means. Fortunate. This young man was finally overtaken by drowsiness and he fell into a deep sleep and then he fell down from the third story and kaput. He died. Tragedy strikes when we least expect it, doesn't it? Things were going so well. They gathered together. They were encouraging one another. They must have had a great time. I mean, you want a preacher? Well, Paul was preaching. Paul was teaching. Things were great. They were encouraged. And then this young man falls down from third story and dies. Tragedy. What happens in verses 10 to 12? Well, the Lord reverses the tragedy and he brings comfort to his people. Paul goes downstairs. He falls upon the dead body of the boy. And after embracing him, what happens? He says, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." Meaning that, as one commentator explained, his life now, in virtue of what I've done, of his actions, has come back. Basically, the boy died. Paul went and fell on him, stretched himself on him. And in light of what Paul did, the boy came back to life. Basically, the boy was resurrected. Then, Paul goes up. He has something to eat. And he continues to talk until daybreak. How about that for a meeting? It's extended. Someone dies. There's a resurrection. Then Paul goes and eats something and then they continue the meeting. And this is how the story ends. Verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's just pause for a minute, okay? Because there's just so much here. What just happened? What just happened? Well, did you know that in the whole of the scriptures, there are 7 resurrection miracles only? We think that they were just happening left, right, and center. Well, there's only seven in the history of all the scriptures that were given. Seven only. Jesus raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7. Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. Of Lazarus in John 11, that's 3. Dorcas through Peter in Acts 9. The raising of a young boy by the prophet Elijah. And the same thing by the prophet Elisha in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4 respectively. And our story today. These are the seven resurrection stories we are given in the whole of the scriptures. So, what happened? What did Paul do? Why did Paul go downstairs and he fell on the boy and he stretched himself on the boy? What's that all about? That's pretty unconventional. What's going on? What is this? You may think. If you know scriptures well, you'll know that what Paul was doing was exactly the same as what the prophet Elijah and Elisha did. If you turn very quickly and glance very quickly, because we don't have time, to 1 Kings 17, you'll see the story of Elijah and how he resurrected the widow's son. And in verse 19, he said, and he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber. Now we have the opposite, going from down up, not from up down. And carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, oh Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And he took the child, gave it to the widow. And what did the widow say? That's very important. Verse 22. And the woman said to Elijah, now listen well. She said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What happened in our story was a demonstration that the word of the Lord in Paul's mouth was truth. It was apostolic. It was a demonstration that the Jesus, whom Paul the apostle had been preaching, was indeed the resurrection and the life. Let's not understand or misunderstand or manipulate this narrative to build up a ministry of healings and of miracles. This is not the point. We are misunderstanding what this passage and what Old Testament is saying. What the focus here is the Word of God being at the center of the church's life. Al Mohler observes, this was not a miracle service interrupted by the word of preaching. This was preaching interrupted by a miracle. The true miracle, though, flows from the power of the gospel itself to raise spiritually dead men and women to eternal life. This is what is going on. Christ, by His Spirit, friends, makes spiritually dead people alive. Don't expect me or any preacher to raise people from the dead. God can do it. We're not doubting that. But we must expect something greater than that. Something harder than that. Through the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God brings people to Christ. He makes spiritually dead people alive. And Christ will raise us all up from the grave, and He will give us glorified imperishable bodies, and we will be brought by Him in His presence forever. This is why the Word of God is preached. Paul's apostolic word was authenticated, and we have that very word. We have this apostolic word. The Word of God is able to make dead people alive, to bring people into salvation, to make people wise unto salvation. And this is why we preach the Word of God. And this is why we encourage with the Word of God. And this is why we counsel with the Word of God. And this is why we teach with the Word of God. Because the Word of God has power to break the chains if we trust the Word of God. The author of Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's so important for us, for the church, to gather weekly as a church. If the church doesn't gather weekly, what sort of church is this? Physically, I mean a physical gathering. We gather to hear His word preached, to sing His word, to pray His word, to gather around His word, to fellowship around the word, to encourage one another with His word, to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, to partake of the Lord's supper, to experience His blessings, and to delight in Him. This is what the church has always done in accordance with His word. We gather together as believers to encourage one another. To have a sense of urgency that as the day of the Lord is drawing near, don't give up. Keep on going. Don't be hardened by the deception of sin, by the deceitfulness of sin. At the beginning, we looked at two pictures, two paintings, one discouraging, the other one encouraging. The church should be an encouraging picture, an encouraging place, a very encouraging place. The church should be one of the most encouraging places. Are you an encourager? Encourage one another. But you cannot encourage one another if you're not with one another. Encourage one another by being together, serve together, worship God together, speak edifying words to each other. How does your encouragement to others contribute to the building up of the body of Christ? How does your speech, my attitude, my life, how do we encourage others? How do we adorn the gospel with our lives? Are you a God-sent encourager? Be one. By His grace, for His glory. What's the greatest of encouragements that we can have? It is a truth that God's word reveals to us, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. The greatest comfort that we can have in life and in death. So, the narrative ends. What was the final outcome? How does it end? The way it started. They were not a little comforted. Not a little comforted. May the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comfort us, encourage our hearts, strengthen us in godly resolve, that we may walk closer with Jesus, trust Him more, love Him more. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as Paul said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us comfort and encouragement. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our strength, our shield. And by your Spirit, we have life because we've been brought into union with Christ. Thank you for your word. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen your people. Be honored and glorified among us. In Jesus' name. Amen.